Our New Testament reading that you'll see printed in your bulletin is from Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. It's the story of Jesus calming the storm. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" Amen. I want to start, first of all, by thanking Dean and actually everybody here for not only this opportunity to preach, which is probably my last Sunday here, but also for all the prayer and support that y'all have offered the new church plant in Lafayette. As Dean mentioned, we are feverishly preparing for our first service. Tonight, we're going to have the core group meet at our new building and kind of do a walkthrough of everybody's responsibilities, and everybody does have responsibilities, the nature of a church plant. And then next Sunday morning will be our first worship service. So please continue to pray as we prepare for that. My sermon text for this morning is not the text from Matthew that I just read, but Psalm 46, which we read earlier as our responsive reading. I won't read it again. I'll trust you to reference it as needed. In the year 410 AD, Rome was sacked by barbarian hordes. And although they quickly abandoned it, they didn't stick around for long. This was the beginning of the end for the Roman Empire. It continued on for another 100 years or so, but they were in gradual decline from that point on. Now, at this point, 400 years after the life of Christ, the Roman Empire was largely a Christian empire, at least in the cities. A great percentage of the population identified as Christians. And in the minds of these Christians, the Roman Empire had become an instrument of order, an instrument of peace that God was using to spread the gospel throughout the known world at the time. Christians had come to identify the Roman Empire as a good instrument of God. And when Rome was sacked, many, many, many Christians fled out of Italy, out of Rome, across the Mediterranean Sea, into North Africa, which, as you may well know, is the home of St. Augustine, one of the greatest church fathers to have ever lived. We still have many of his works with us today. And as they fled, these refugees were asking themselves, how could God have allowed this to happen? How could God have allowed his tool, his means, his instrument for bringing order and peace and unity to the world that allows his gospel to spread? How could God have allowed this disaster to befall us? Rome had not been in the hands of its enemies for over 800 years at this point. And it seemed like the lifestyle, to be sure, but the entire way of life that these Christians had known, that civilization had known for hundreds of years, was coming to an end. All the structure and order seemed to be passing away. So Augustine, as these refugees arrived in North Africa, and as he began to encounter their concerns, he wrote a book in response to these concerns, The City of God. It's commonly read today. Maybe some of you have read it. But he wrote this to address their concerns. And in it, Augustine presents two metaphorical cities. One, the City of God. And the other is the City of Man. The City of God is essentially Christians, living according to the gospel, living according to the law of God. And the City of God is generally aligned with the church. It's not exactly the same thing as the church, but it's generally aligned with the church. But on the other hand, the city of man consists of pagans who live in disobedience to God, live for the pursuit of pleasure and gain. Now, God protects his city in Augustine's book. God protects his city, the city of God, and has planned for it a day in the future when it will be completely pure. God has purchased his city by the blood of Christ, and he keeps it for himself. And he dwells in this city. He is in this city. But on the other hand, the city of man is destined for destruction. So Augustine encouraged the refugees to not be dismayed at the fall of Rome, to not be dismayed at the fall of all the structures that they had come to take for granted, in truth. Rome was only part of the city of man, but the city of God, the community of God's chosen people, will continue on. It may not continue on in the sense of an empire, in the sense of a nation state, but it will continue on. It will persist. God will protect it and guide it and maintain it until the end of history, until it is made completely pure. Now, it is not difficult to see how Augustine's encouragement here relates to Psalm 46. In fact, we see the phrase "city of God" in the psalm itself. Now, if you look closely at the psalm as printed in your Bibles, you'll see it's broken up into three different stanzas. You can see the end of each stanza marked with the word Selah in your text there to help you identify it. Now, the stanzas are related, but they each make their own separate point. And the points build on one another until we see a culmination in the third stanza. The first stanza declares quite simply that God is a refuge and strength in disaster. The second stanza builds on that. It says God is a refuge and a strength specifically for his people, specifically for his church, because he dwells with his people and he dwells with her church. And the third stanza culminates with the declaration that God is not only sovereign over the church, he's not only protecting the church with his power, but he's sovereign over the disasters themselves that befall the church and that rage outside the church. Let's take a closer look at each stanza in turn. So again, in the first stanza, we see this confession that God is a refuge and strength in the midst of extreme catastrophe. Now, there are two reasons that we can see here that God is a refuge, two ways in which he's a refuge. The first is that, quite simply, he's sovereign, and thus he is able to provide refuge. And secondly, he is willing. He works for our good. He desires to work for our good in all circumstances. So he is an able and a willing refuge, and this provides us strength. In fact, it is the refuge that God provides that enables us to have strength in the midst of any circumstance. Knowing that God maintains unshakably good purposes for our lives, no matter what befalls us, provides an inner core of stability, an inner confidence that allows us to act in obedience no matter what storm rages around us. Because we can be sure, we can have confidence that his purposes for us are good, always good. Romans chapter 8, verses 28, tells us that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And verse 38 continues, neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is common for us to acknowledge that God is the source of blessing in our lives. We often say, well, God has blessed me with this, and he's blessed me with that, with a wonderful family, with a good job, with a beautiful home. And we are right to do so, because those blessings are from God. God is sovereign over those blessings. But why should we not also equally affirm that he is sovereign over the challenges and the disasters that come our way? Is he not sovereign over them both? God is working for our good, not only through the blessings that come, but through the disasters and the calamities that come. And he will bring about what is good for us in an ultimate, eternal sense. Not necessarily what makes us happy or what feels good to us right now. He has his eye on eternity, on what we will finally become after this life, on what we will finally become in Christ. And that means that what we go through now may not feel good or look good. It may mean pain and suffering now. It might even mean that we struggle with a particular circumstance, with a particular problem, with a particular sin for the rest of our lives. And we don't actually see relief until we pass on from this life. But we are to trust God. And we are to be hopeful because he is working for our eternal benefit. Could those Roman refugees who fled out of Italy across the Mediterranean Sea into North Africa, could they have known that their barbarian conquerors would eventually become Christians themselves because of the contact that they had with the Roman Empire? And because the barbarians themselves became Christians, all of Europe eventually became Christian, mostly. And that, of course, has had incredible ramifications for the history of Christianity spreading across the globe. God is working for our eternal benefit. He's working for a goal that is beyond us, beyond our circumstances. And we must remember that. Now, this first stanza of Psalm 46 is also very clear that God is not, he's not an abstract principle. He's not someone just standing far off, yelling at us, telling us to tough it out until the end, until he sends help, telling us to tough it out until everything finally makes sense to us and falls into place. No, God is not far off. God is a very present help in our trouble. Now, this doesn't mean that God's presence with us does not mean he's going to remove every challenge. Doesn't mean he's going to make that burden light. Doesn't mean he's going to make it easier and make the pain go away. But it does mean that he will give you the strength, the hope, and perhaps most importantly, the eternal perspective to make it through each given moment. You might not be able to see how you'll make it through this challenge that stretches out in time in front of you, but God will give you the strength to face each moment as it comes. Know that God has not left you to sink or swim. He has not left you to suffer alone in your calamity. What are these calamities that the psalmist is talking about specifically? In that first stanza, the sea roars, the psalmist tells us. The sea roars and foams so violently that the mountains tremble and fall in. Now, in the ancient world, land and water were often viewed as in opposition and as in balance. And if a balance was ever, if there was ever an imbalance, it would be a cataclysm of almost cosmic proportions, a cataclysm that almost seems to undo creation itself. That is what the psalmist is picturing here. Now, it's actually possible that he had seen something like this happen. The mountains of Lebanon, which is the country just on the northern border of Israel, the mountains of Lebanon come right up to the Mediterranean Sea in some places. And during an earthquake, which are frequent in that region, boulders and rock and debris could easily have slid off the mountain into the ocean, giving our psalmist a visual picture of what he's writing about. He has in view a catastrophe of such magnitude that it seems to threaten the existence of creation itself. The foundations of the world are shaken. Now, this imagery, though, that the psalmist uses of natural disaster isn't just to be limited to natural disaster. It's also a metaphor for chaos in general. The psalmist is also envisioning war. and socioeconomic disaster. Anything that might seem to threaten the foundations of our way of life. Anything that might threaten the systems and the circumstances that we often take for granted. Disease, man-made calamities, suffering, and famine. Extreme cruelty and injustice. This would include the racial and social tension that we've experienced this week, the shootings in Baton Rouge, Minnesota, and Dallas that Dean mentioned earlier. It would include personal tragedy. We must not face these things as if God is absent, as if He is far off. No, He is a present refuge in all of them. And returning to the psalmist's metaphor of mountains, although even the mountains, which were the strongest and most enduring parts of creation as viewed in the ancient world, they're symbols of stability and strength. Even though they begin to fall into the sea, even though the way of life, our way of life seems to be coming apart, our God remains unshaken. When these things seem to threaten the peaceful circumstances that we so often take for granted, God promises refuge and strength. The second stanza, Psalm 46, builds on this idea of God's refuge and strength. But now it applies God's peace, it applies God's promise to provide for us directly to the church, directly to the people of God. And God will be a refuge for His people because He dwells with them. He strengthens them with His own presence. Now, in contrast to the calamity that we saw described in the first stanza, we see this in the second stanza. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. It is God's own presence in His city, among His people, that enables her to stand in the midst of tumult. Now, the river in ancient Near Eastern literature, the river is often symbolic of divine royal presence. That's how we know that this is God's holy habitation. It is His holy place. And it's not holy because of any intrinsic value that it has. It's not holy because of anything about itself. It's holy because God has chosen it. It's holy because God has made it His own, because He has decided to come down and to dwell in this city. And thus, it is holy. Now, originally, when the psalmist wrote this, the city of God would have been a reference to Jerusalem, to the actual physical city of Jerusalem, and even more broadly than that, to the Israelite nation in general. But on this side of the cross, when we know that God has chosen for Himself people from all nations to believe in Him and to come into His church, we now know that this city of God doesn't just refer to any nation state or to any one location or city. It now refers to the modern universal church, the congregation spread out all across the world of all those who trust God, of all of God's chosen people. So, in a sense, this psalm is actually a prophecy that God will dwell with the universal church. God dwells in the church, the body of all the elect who truly call on His name. And it is through His presence with the church that it is strengthened today. It is strengthened today against all enemies, external and internal, political and economic, sociological, but especially spiritual. The church is all those who are united together in true faith and obedience to Christ. The people who at the end of the day realize that they must rely on the righteousness of Christ to cover their own un- their own lack of righteousness. They know that they cannot stand before God based on their own deeds. They know that they must trust Christ to give him their righteousness that he provided for them with his perfect life and with his death on the cross. The church is all the people who are being made new, who having been saved and washed clean by Christ, are now being made new by his power dwelling in them. And as they are being made new, they are driven to obedience to God and to Christ in all areas of life. This is the true church. This is the city of God. This is what God will maintain until the end. This is the church that Christ declared he will build for himself. And this is the church in which God dwells, in which he promises to sustain. In Revelation 21, John refers to the church as the New Jerusalem. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." God dwells among this body of people, this people that are saved, this people that are being renewed. And because he dwells with them, he will be a refuge for them in the midst of disaster until the end. Now, in this second half of this second stanza, beginning in verse 6, we see a description of the international and political turmoil that so often rages outside of the church and is sometimes directed against the church. The nations rage, the psalmist says. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The nations rage against each other and against God's church. Yet God's sovereign power is not just over the church to keep it safe. It's not just over the church, inside the church, to defend it. God's power extends over its enemies itself and over any disaster that comes upon it. In fact, with a word, the psalmist says, God could melt the very ground out from underneath the warring nations, the nations that make war against the church. He has ultimate control over them. And he could end their onslaught, and he could end every disaster in a breath. The second stanza ends with a refrain in verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now this title, the Lord of hosts, refers to God's attribute of absolute power. It literally can be translated Lord of armies, and it's a reference to his command over even the greatest of human powers. And thus, because of this power, we need not be afraid. This title, the other title that we see in this refrain, the God of Jacob, is a reference to God's covenant faithfulness, his promise keeping throughout all of history to Israel's patriarchs and to all of his chosen people up through today even. He has been faithful to protect his people from the days even of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even before and up through now. God's power as the Lord of hosts and his faithfulness to his people as the God of Jacob are the sole pillars, the only pillars to which the church can cling until he returns. The third stanza continues to build on this theme of God as a refuge for his people in the midst of calamity by adding that not only is God sovereign over the calamity, and not only is God sovereign over the enemies of the church themselves, he is, in fact, using these calamities to bring about his purposes. They are his tools. That is the extent of his control over them. In verse 8, the psalmist commands us to come and behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. We are to see this desolation and destruction as coming from the hand of God. The psalmist is very clear about that. And God is sovereign over them. And notice that it is with this desolation that God actually brings an end to war. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He consumes the chariot in fire. So although violence and war and desolation may bring extreme tribulation, we are not to view them as something that is outside the purview of God. We are not to view them as something outside of his plan. We are not to lose hope or be dismayed in that way. Instead, we are to view them as part of God's plan to bring about his ultimate purposes for the church, which includes peace and an end to war and an end to injustice. The psalmist continues by saying that instead of trying to shape history to their own ends, nations should be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And this is not only a command to the nations, it's a command to the church as well. The nations are to stop focusing on their own earthly ambitions. They are to stop focusing on achieving power and wealth and things that will ultimately pass away with this earth. And the church is commanded to fix her gaze, to be still and to look at God, to fix her gaze upon the sure promises of God. It is not to be distracted or allured by the things of this world, by the comfort, by the false promises of long-lasting, peaceful circumstances. We are to look to God in obedience to bring his purposes about. And in the end, the psalmist tells us, God alone will be exalted over the nations. God alone will be exalted over all of the things of this world that tempt us to put our confidence in them instead of in him. The psalm closes with the same refrain that we looked at the end of the second stanza, which perfectly summarizes that God's sovereignty over disaster, his protection in its midst, and that his loving purposes for the church will not fail. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This psalm is giving us a command to put our full confidence in God. And in giving us this command, it's also an implicit condemnation for all, both within and outside the church, who would place their confidence somewhere other than the sovereign Lord. This condemnation should get our attention. This is very difficult for us to do. In general, compared to most people who have lived throughout history, we find it very easy to be confident in our stable and peaceful circumstances because they seem so stable. Our circumstances seem so long-lasting. So rarely do we actually realize how insecure our circumstances really are. So rarely do we consider the things that could really befall us at any moment. The financial sector tanks and suddenly your retirement is non-existent. The untimely death of somebody upon whom you depended or somebody you loved. A diagnosis of a terminal disease, or you endure a crippling accident. For many of us, especially for younger folks like me, who grew up in comfortable suburban circumstances, which describes many of us, I'm sure, it can be difficult to remember that the peace and stability that we're so used to are not the norm. Most people in history have not lived the way we live. We should not have confidence that they will last forever. God has not promised us that they will last forever. In fact, the exact opposite. Christ tells us that this world will bring us trouble. And Christ tells us that we, in fact, should expect to suffer for his name. We have been blessed, most of us have been blessed, most likely, to have not endured that thus far. But we should not assume that that means that it will never happen. So ask yourself, where is your confidence? If these disasters that I just described, and along with so many others, if these disasters were to befall me, you, us, would we lose all hope? Or instead, would we find our hope in God? What keeps you up at night? What worries you? What are the things that hold your attention far more than they should? These are the things that in which you may have placed undue confidence. Things that you may think that you can't survive without. Things that distract you from placing your full confidence in God. And obviously, I'm not saying that we don't have legitimate concerns in this world. We are commanded to be concerned, to be concerned and responsible with many things in this world. But I am saying that we are to have ultimate confidence in God. As we address the various concerns, legitimate concerns that we have in our life, we are to address them from a position of confidence that God will ultimately provide for those concerns. And so when those concerns seem to be shaken, we are not shaken because our confidence ultimately rests in God. And this is not a call to be downcast or to be looking for suffering or to expect suffering or disaster to happen around every corner. This is a call to fix your gaze upon God. This is a call for proper perspective. It is a call to understand that our circumstances, so often the stability and peace that we enjoy, are a blessing. And as a blessing, they are not to be seen as an entitlement. We should not assume that we will always have them. God's promise to be with us and to be with his church in the midst of every disaster also needs to be understood in the context of Christ's atonement, in the context of the broader gospel message. It is actually our sin that has brought disaster and suffering into this world. Disaster and suffering are results of the curse after Adam and Eve ate the apple in the Garden of Eden. It is our sin that has brought disaster on. And as such, when we witness suffering, when we experience it ourselves, when we observe disaster, we should be reminded of our own sin. As ugly and as much pain as disaster causes, it is just that much pain that we cause God with our sin. It is just that much ugliness that our sin presents before God. Our sin looks just that ugly before God. When we see or experience disaster, we should be reminded of our sin. And it is only because of Christ's blood shed for you on the cross that you can have hope for the future, that you can have hope for a future that does not have disaster. Because of Christ, who has made us adopted children of God, we can enjoy God's unmerited favor. Because of Christ, God promises to be with us in disaster. And in fact, it is only because of Christ that God is actually working through disaster for our eternal benefit, to bring us to the fruition of what we were meant to be in Christ. Were it not for Christ's work, disaster is the only thing that any of us could ever look forward to. And not only is disaster a result of our sin, but It is our sinful dispositions, it is our sinful hearts that actually keep us from putting our full confidence in God, as Psalm 46 is telling us to. Psalm 46 is urging us to make God our sole source of hope. But we can't actually do this on our own. We don't actually want to do this on our own. Deep down, we don't want to look to God. We want to be self-sufficient. We want to be in control. We want to corral the various idols of this world that we create, the money, the wealth, stability. And we want to use those idols to build a little kingdom for ourselves, a kingdom that we can control and that we can count on, a kingdom that makes us comfortable. We're all materialists at heart, and we want to trust and to control what is tangible. It is Christ working in us, having cleansed us, that makes us new, that gives us the ability, the perspective, to put our full confidence in God in the midst of any circumstance. Please do not leave here this morning just trying harder to trust God. You can't do it. Christ working in you gives you the power to do that. If you want to trust God, look to Christ. Look to what He has done for you already, and look to what He is doing in you. Romans 8, verses 31 through 32 reads, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" God has purchased you with the blood of His precious Son. He has purchased His church. And as a result, He will be with you and He will be with the church in the midst of every disaster. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have indeed claimed us as Your own. And we thank You that in Your almighty power, You have purposed to preserve us until the end. We pray that You would remind us to look to You. Give us the disposition and the strength to look to You and to put our full confidence in You and not in any circumstance of this world. And I pray, Lord, that Your word, hopefully that some of the words I've spoken would land on hearts, including my heart, and transform us, even if in some small way. And we ask these things in Christ's name, Lord. Amen.